Hi, good morning, everyone. You know I hate the mic. Every time I'm here, I say I don't like the mic. Can you hear me? All good. It's so nice to be back. You know, I say this every single year, that I think it's so admirable that you guys come out. It's the same faces. This front row is exactly the same for the past 5 years that I've been here. And you start out your week, each week in and out learning. It's an inspiration, you know, really to me, especially today, because while there doesn't look like there's that much snow outside where I live in Muncie, it's crazy. But we all got out, and I'm glad to be here. So we're going to turn today a little bit to tefillah. We spend so much of our lives engaged in tefillah with Hashem, right? Formal and informal prayer. And to make tefillah meaningful is hard work. Right? It's called Avodah Shebalev. It is work. It's an Avodah. And of all of the prayers, it is the Shemona Esrei that's the pinnacle of our tefillah experience. The prayer that is in every single tefillah, Shacharis, Mincha, Mariv, and Shabbos and Yom Tov, there's Musaf. So what's our goal, both in Shemona Esrei and in tefillah? Of course, most of us might say it's to articulate to Hashem our needs, to articulate to Hashem our thanks, and that's true. But if we put that in a broader context, right, the word lehis palel, Rav Hirsch always says, palal is to judge, and it's the reflexive form of to judge. So somehow we are judging ourselves within the context of the brachos. And really, I think it's we're judging ourselves in the context of our relationship with Hashem. And tefillah is that connection, and it's that the words that will allow us to have a greater and deeper relationship with Hashem. So we have lofty goals when we begin tefillah, when we begin Shemona Esrei. But there's a lot of brachos of Shemona Esrei. Most of us have been saying them since we're children. Often we don't have the mindset, the inspiration, or the time to really concentrate on them. So I figured that maybe I'll take one bracha, and we can go through it textually to get a better understanding of what it's there to teach us. And I was trying to choose which bracha to pick. I came across this source in Source 1 that kind of solidified to me why it should be the first bracha that I picked, not simply because it's the first. So the Shulchan Aruch says, Hamis Palel, one who is davening, Sarich Sheyechavein B'chol HaBrachos, right? We have to have Kavana in all our brachos. V'im Ye'ino Yachol L'chavein B'chulam, if we can't have Kavana for all of them, L'fachos Yechavein B'avos, at least we should try and have some Kavana in the first bracha, the bracha of Avos. Magen Avraham. In lo kivim b'avos, what happens if we don't have that kavana in avos? Af al pisha kivim b'chol ashar. Even if we had kavana for all the others, yachzor yispalel. You have to go back and daven again. So according to the Shulchan Aruch, it's really avos that's the most important one, and that if we don't have kavana, we have to repeat Shemona Esrei. Now the Ramah says v'ha'edna nowadays in chozrim b'shviyach chisaron kavana. We don't go back and say it again because of a lack of kavana. Sha'af b'chazara karav hu shalo yichavein im kein lama yachzor. What's going to happen? We're going to go back 5 minutes later and start davening again? If we didn't have kavana the first time, what makes us think we're going to be able to have enough kavana the second time? So nowadays, we don't go back and daven, which I think is more of a realistic position as to where we are. So what merits the first bracha having this special status in halacha? Why is it avos that we're told has to be the bracha, that if we're going to have kavana, we should concentrate on that? So if you look in Source 2, you know, it's almost nice that there are less people today because maybe we could have more of a dialogue. If we look in Source 2, what themes pop out at you? This is basically the bracha set out. Yeah. That's a good question, which I'm not going to totally answer, but I think at a minimum level, yes, it's knowing what you're saying. And actually, as I was preparing this year, I'm like, oh, I don't think I ever noticed that. I don't think I ever correctly interpreted that. But that's a good question. It could be A, know what the words, just understanding the words, or B, what the words connote, like more than just the words. So what themes do we see in this bracha? Anyone? If not, I'll just go through them. Anyone see any? What? Avos, excellent. It's always the avos. There's some sort of schos avos. The awesomeness of Hashem, right? Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Hanora. So if we go through it, first we start Baruch Atah Hashem, which doesn't seem super earth-shattering. We say that on anything we eat, we have our Baruch Atah Hashem. We know that's the beginning of the bracha. Then, as you said, we have the Avos. Then, as you said, we have the awesomeness of Hashem. And then we have more description of Hashem and how he relates to us. Finally, the next part is all about Mashiach, that he's going to bring Mashiach, and he's our helper, and it goes back to Abraham. So on its own, again, these don't seem very earth-shattering. In fact, many of them we have in the next few brachos of Shemoneh Esrei. If you're going to say he's awesome, well, the next bracha is Gvuros, which is, you know, Mechayim Esim. If we're going to say that he's wondrous and he could do amazing things, we have Somech Noflim, we have Rofei Cholim, Matir Asurim. For Geula, we have Sim Shalom. What is it about the way that this bracha is set up that makes it unique? And there's many, many ways to address this. I'm actually going to take a way that I saw in tradition in an article from 2004 by Hillel Goldberg. I'm mostly going to use it because I deviate a little bit. And I found it fascinating. And when I read it, like a year ago, I said, oh, I have to explore this more because it is something that I had never thought about. So what he does in the article is he says, if you look at the bracha, there's actually chunks of phrases with a certain pattern that repeats itself throughout each set of phrases. And the way we broke out the bracha in source 2, except for the last, which is a mistake, is basically these phrases. First we have Baruch Atah Hashem, then we have Elokeinu Elokei Avoseinu until Elokei Yaakov. Next we have Akel Agadol Gibor Neron Kel Elyon, Gomel Chasadim Tovim, Yaakov Zocher Chasdei Avos is our next. Umevi Goel Livnei Vneihem, Laman Shmo B'Yava. Finally, we have Melech Ozer Moshiach again. That should be one. And underneath that should be Baruch Atah Hashem, which we've seen already. And then finally, at the bottom, is Magen Avram. So let's see what type of pattern is, because it's, again, something that I never thought of. And while normally I would start at the beginning, Baruch Atah Hashem, I'm actually going to start in the middle. The phrase that starts Gomel Chasadim Tovim, simply because it's the clearest example, it's the most obvious example of this text. So what's Gomel Chasadim Tovim? We are told that God bestows upon us Chasadim Tovim, beneficial kindness, right? Mankind needs divine kindness, whether we deserve it or not. We need it. And Hashem confers these kindnesses upon us. If you can imagine it, you can imagine Hashem and Shemayim coming down, reaching down and giving us something that we may or may not deserve. And this description of God indicates God as a responder to human needs, as a responder to human pain. A God in Shemayim who is affected by what is going down on earth, and he responds to it. It then follows that whatever tefillah we say is not a soliloquy. We're not just saying it, our thoughts out loud, even though no one's hearing. There is someone hearing, and who is Gomel Chesed. The next description, though, Koneh Hakol. God is the Koneh. God acquires. God owns everything. And thus, he has dominion over the universe. As owner of the universe, God controls his creations, sometimes without regard for those creations. I actually thought about this as I was preparing it with what happened in Florida this past week. I was like, I couldn't wrap my head around it. And I said, this is Koneh Hakol. This is like him doing what he wants, kind of us not being able to access him, not being able to understand anything. He owns the world and he's master over all of us. Rav Schwab, in his book, his very famous book, Rav Schwab on Prayer, says, we declare the Koneh Hakol, it means we have nothing to offer you because you own everything, including us. And he goes back to, and I wish I put in the sources, an idea from Parshat Vayigash. The Psukim describe in 10 Psukim how the Mitzrayim ran out of food. See, this is one of those things that I never actually noticed in Chumash, even though I've seen it so many times in Parsha. And they came to Paro, and first they said, okay, we don't have money, take our livestock, take our animals and give us grain. And then it says in the second year of the famine, they had nothing left. So they came to Yosef and they said, take us, we'll be Paro's slaves. Take us and give us food. The Mitzrayim say, Knei Otanu, acquire us. Vayomer Yosef el ha'am, and Yosef responds to the Am, Hein, okay, kanisi aschem hayom, ve'asad maschem laparo. I am being koneh you. So in exchange for getting fed, they concurrently become Paro's slaves. Why do we need this, says Rav Schwab? This explains Koneh Hakol. to illustrate how we are supposed to approach that concept. So here we have two totally different, opposite descriptions of God, right? We have the Gomel Chesed, one who's reaching down, one who's doing kindness, one who's connecting, one who's accessible. And on the other hand, we have the Koneh Kol, the owner of the universe, the master of it, seemingly inaccessible with boundaries we can't breach. Accessibility and inaccessibility in the same time. In Hegelian terms, right, the Hegelian dialectic, we have a thesis and an antithesis. And that thesis and antithesis is now going to be reached and get resolved at a higher level of truth through some sort of synthesis. And that synthesis is the next portion of the phrase, the Zohar Chasdeyakos. So the third way we describe God is through the synthesis of those two manifestations of God's presence, that Hashem remembers the Avos, right? Zohar, Zachira. So what does that mean? If Hashem remembers the chesed of our forefathers, that means that within this world that belongs to Hashem, man can perform deeds that have eternal significance. What's Zachira? As Rav Lef explains, and if you are going to the Sfar himself, they have it. Zav Lef has a book, it's like from 2008, that came out on Shemona Esrei that I find amazing. So you can see if it's there. He explains that Zachira, remembering, can't be just to recollect. Like the way I live my life, oh my gosh, I forgot to do this, I remember to do this, I see her, like my life is one chain reactions of remembering things, unfortunately. But that's not what it means, right? It's not like, oh, almost as an afterthought, Hashem kind of remembers. Recollection by God, Zachira, connotes that which Hashem considers substantial and worthy of existing and enduring. And we see this in Perek Ches of Tehillim. When God is speaking with the angels, should we create man? What do they answer? Ma enosh ki sizkarenu. What's man that we should remember him? Now, man hasn't been created yet. So how could we remember him? It's what is man that we should give import to him? What is man that we should make him deemed worthy of creating? So that type of zakhira points in two directions. On the one hand, what is something worthy to be remembered? That answer is totally in God's hand. We seemingly have no ability to affect him in his choice of who will be remembered, what will be remembered, and when he will be remembered in. Right? On the other hand, if he's choosing us, that means he's connecting with us. That there's a reason, something we have done, that will connect us to God, and it causes him to remember us. It implies an act of divine selection. So God is affected by the human actions of the patriarchs, and God is responsive to them, which is in fact what Zechus Avos is. So I'm just going to quote to sum up this pattern from the article. He says, God's remembering, the Zechira, betokens both his control and his responsiveness. To remember is to be both self-sufficient, alone, and accessible. Out of God's unconditional ownership of his own self, he yet reaches out to humanity, responding to the kindness of the Avos and favoring the descendants. In this pattern of the third phrase is the synthesis of the first two. First, God is he who bestows beneficial kindness, Gomel Chasadim Tovim. That's God bending down. Next is God is Koneh HaKol. That's God withdrawing into his ultimate self-sufficiency. And third, God is Zohar Chasdeyavos. The act of remembering is the synthesis. And we're going to actually see this pattern of accessibility and inaccessibility throughout each one of these phrases. And I wish we were like in class that we could sit and discuss it. It would be a lot more exciting. But before I start with Baruch Atah Hashem, if we think about it, these contradictory manifestations of God are what makes him uniquely godly. You know, when we talk about these manifestations in a human being, like sometimes we have friends that are hot and cold, and hopefully at a certain age we rid ourselves of those friends, if we can. Sometimes they're on, sometimes they're off, but they are rarely on and off at the same time. God has both of these at the same time. It reminds me of the hail in Mitzrayim, right? We have fire and water at exactly the same time. That is uniquely godly and cannot exist in man. On the other hand, if we look at it from our perspective, I think sometimes we connect to God through different ways, depending on the circumstances of our lives, sometimes just depending on the circumstances of our day. We feel God's presence intimately, and we feel that connection. And at other times, we feel very distant from God, and we feel that he is inaccessible. And again, I think within the context of the broader relationship with Hashem, that's okay, because those are his two manifestations. And so it makes sense that at different times in our lives, we would feel differently, so long as it comes within the context of a relationship, so long as it comes within the context of a connection with him. Okay, so now let's start at the beginning. Baruch Atah Hashem. Now, what you're going to think about when we talk about Atah Hashem, everyone says the same thing. That tension between Atah, which is second person, and Hashem, which is third person, right? Atah is the you, is informal. We relate to God as like a father. And Hashem, we treat him like a melech or a king or a president. We don't say, well, actually now we do use President Trump's first name. People call him the Donald. But when we talk about a king or a president, we use that third person. Just erase all of that from your mind, because that's not what we're talking about. When we say the word Baruch, what does it mean? Anyone? Blessed, right? It's as if we are blessing God, yeah? Right, so then people say, well, how could we be blessing God? Really, he's the source of blessing. One sec. But before you get to that, on its basic level, it appears that we are blessing God, and it's not unusual. We have it in Tehillim, right? V'anachnu nevarach kamei ashavad olam. Or avarechacha as Hashem. I'll bless Hashem. So on its basic level, it does appear that we are blessing God. And if you think about, and the Israelis in the room can explain this a lot better, but if you think about the form of it, the katul form, right, like the word sagur, the delet is sagur, the delet is closed. Why is it closed? Because somebody closed it. God is blessed because some blessed him. That is what this is implying. That is what the word implies, and that is what that theme implies. And that means if God is blessed because I blessed him, that there is a God that can be acted upon and affected by me. That God is accessible. On the other hand, we have Atah. What does Atah mean? You. Is that accessible or inaccessible? Okay, so you might say it's accessible based on what we just said, because it's second person and it's... Take that away. I don't know, does it matter if I'm up here talking or someone else is up here talking? You guys are still going to be in that front row. You can indicate inaccessibility. It is you separate and apart from me. I may or may not have any ability to affect you. So I actually think there is an assumption of non-accessibility, but our mind is so trained to think of what we've learned beforehand that Atah means accessible. So we have Baruch, which is us blessing God. We have Atah, which is him, separate and apart. And then, as we know, we're going to have a synthesis in the Shem Havaya, the Shem Hashem. What does the Shem Hashem mean? Yud Kei Vav Kei. It's a combination, as we know, of the words Haya Hovev Yia, right? That's what everyone says. It's infinite. You can't touch him. He's going to be, you know, I wasn't here 100 years ago, I'm not going to be here in 100 years, but God will still be there. Similarly, when Moshe questions God and he says, how do I go to B'nai Shaul? What should I say? Who should I say sent me? What does he say? Vayom Elokim al Moshe Ayah Asher Ayah. The same, basically the same letters. I will be what I will be, or I am what I am. Vayomer kol tamar levnei Yisrael, ayah shalchani aleichem. So at the time when Moshe asked Hashem, who are you, instead of giving him an easily understood word, he says, ayah sent. So tell them ayah sent me, sent you. It's hard to understand, and the Mefarshim grapple with it. No one knows what it means. It connotes just a infinite inaccessibility. But on the other hand, what midah does Hashem have? Yeah, rachamim, right? Elokim is din. And the Shem Hashem is rachamim. We see this best in the Yud Gimel Midos that we say on Yantif, right? Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachem, Rachanon. And the Gemara has a whole discussion if Hashem is considered one of those midos or not. Should it be considered like rachamim? And some say, yes, it should be considered one. Some say it could be considered two, and some say no, it's not at all. But the most accepted position of Rabbeinu Tam says no, the first names are attributes. What does it mean? I am Hashem before one sins, having compassion on him, and I have compassion after one sins, also repents. So we see that within this great at never-ending Hashem, we also have the Midah of Rachamim, which synthesizes, again, the Baruch and Atah. Okay, are we all together so far? Okay. It's going to change a little now, because look at the next phrase. Elokeinu v'elokei avoseinu, Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, v'elokei Yaakov. We have three different terms, Elokeinu, our God, v'elokei avoseinu, the God of our fathers, but then the last one is really three in and of itself, Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, and Elokei Yaakov. So let's try and understand that. This one's a little easier, the first two. What would you say is Elokeinu, our God? Yisrael, but which Yisrael? Yeah, what? I can't hear you. The children of the Avos, who is that? It's us. It's the people who are davening. Elokeinu, the people who are davening in this minyan, the people who are davening in this room. It's our God that we are claiming, who clearly we have a relationship with, and who has a relationship with us. And it's an ever-changing relationship because we're still living and we're still praying to Him. Elokei Avoseinu means the God of our forefathers. Well, they're not alive anymore. Whatever connection they created, not the effect of the connection, but whatever connection they created is finite, right? It's already done, and it can't be expanded anymore. So we have Elokeinu, our God. We have Elokei Avoseinu. And then we have Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, and Elokei Yaakov. So what does this mean? It has to mean that there is something enduring about Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, and Elokei Yaakov, right? It's obviously going to be the synthesis between Elokeinu and Elokei Avoseinu. So let's try and understand what that synthesis is. What is the concept of Av? It can't simply be a biological concept. Oh, he's our fathers. First of all, it wouldn't make sense. How could they all be our father? If anything, it should be like grandfather, father, son, or great-grandfather, grandfather, father. They can't all be a father when you're discussing them in relation to each other. So it's more than just genealogy. And Chazal tell us, Hein, Hein, HaMerkava, right? They are the chariots. The Avos are the chariots for which we follow. And rather than referring to biology, it refers to the paradigm of a Jew, the source of Jewish spirituality. To say that the Jewish people have three Avos, have three fathers, is to say that there are three different types of personalities, three different types of contributions, which merge to form the people and the individuals in subsequent generations. And we have that relationship because we are their children and their successors. They taught us the path of God. They uncovered for us how to serve God, because there are many ways to serve God. Derecha darchei Noam, right? Derecha is plural. It's not one derech, like we say today, someone's like off the derech. What does that mean? It means he's not like me, right? Anyone not like me is not on the derech. That's really what we mean. Anyone who's not like me is not normal, right? I live in Muncie, we have everything there. And it's very easy, especially for our kids, to get caught up like, oh, look at that. It's so too right wing or too left wing. We're all living our own little world, and we don't realize there aren't many different ways to serve God. So let's look at the Avos. What defined Avram? Chesed, right? You all have the same answer. Chesed. What's Chesed? It's responsiveness. Avram discovered God. He's the father of monotheism. He looked around at Terach and all of the idol worshippers, and he said, oh, there's something else in life. There's something more in life. And he responded to what he didn't like. He succeeded in becoming the model of Emunah for generations simply because he noticed and chose to respond. And if we follow the trajectory of his life, we'll see that his life is one big, like, chain of responses, right? He responded to his realization of God's existence. He responded by having converts and helping them. He responded to Lot when he saw the problem with the sheep. He said, you go here, I'll go there. He responded to Sodom when he stood up to Hashem. He responded when God called him to sacrifice his son, when Sarah needed a burial place. He wasn't passive. He didn't wait for things to come. He went out, and he was active. And Avraham's chesed is an outgrowth of that responsive personality. And what is chesed? It's not responding to people's needs around us. Before we look at the next source, I always say, what's real chesed? responding to people's needs. Not what we think are people's needs, right? Like sometimes you want to say, I don't need another lasagna, but thank you very much. I really need you to take my kids to school. But everyone wants to kind of give or force their own version of chesed on another. So sometimes, that's just my little pet peeve, we need to really be aware of what people need, not what we think they need. If you look at the second page, source 11, Midaso shel Avram Avinu, this is from the Mechtav Meliyahu. Midaso shel Avram Avinu, alav ha-shalom b'avodas Hashem, ha'isam midas ha-chesed, kayadua, as we know. B'chol asher lo his chesed im kono. Everything he did it as a response to Hashem. V'chulo mamash haya masur be'etzem p'nimo sav l'shmo yisbarach ulavodaso. And everything was subjugated to basically serving Hashem. And that was Avram. Now we could just continue for Yitzchak. We're going to go to Yitzchak. Lo kein haisa avodaso shel Yitzchak. This was not the case with Yitzchak Avinu, right? We all know Yitzchak had a very different life than Avram. Avodas midas hadin. Yitzchak had an avoda of midas hadin. Zuhi avodas hagvura. This is the strength. This is the midah of gevura. Sheshavar ubatel koritzon osav. He made batel. He destroyed his ratzon vehichniam lasos ratzon boro, and he subjugated it to do the will of Hashem. Yitzchak was having grown up in Avram's house, was a totally different kind of person and had a totally different life. If we look in source 3, this is when Rivka gave birth to Yaakov and Esav. V'yacharei kein yatza achiv v'yado ochezet ba'akev Esav v'ikro shmo Yaakov. Yaakov was born. V'yitzchak ben shishim shana b'ledos otam. Yitzchak was 60 years old when Rivka gave birth. And Rashi says, Esar shanim mishenasa ad shenaseis bashlosha asrei shana uruya leharayon. There were 10 years, this is where we get that Rivka was 3 when she married Yitzchak. There were 10 years from when she married Yitzchak and when she turned 13 and was able to give birth. The Esar shanim halut sapa vihimtin lahad kamosha asa aviv lasara. Kevan shelo nisabra yada shehi akara vihispalala. Then there were 10 more years where she didn't have children. And he realized that she was barren, and he prayed. But what didn't he do? V'shifcha lo ratza lisa. He didn't take a shifcha like Avraham did. You would think that he would follow in Avraham's pattern. L'fish nis kadesh b'har ha-moriah. He somehow became kadosh in Har ha-moriah. Liyost ola tamima. He was some pure ola, some pure sacrifice. So let's break this down. Let's start with what happens in Chumash with Yitzchak. While Avraham's sojourns and encounters are richly detailed in the Torah, there's very little about Yitzchak. Yitzchak's life takes about 6 prakim in Chumash. Avraham's 14 and Yaakov's 25. But it's not just the quantity of the psukim, it's also the quality of these stories. First of all, Yitzchak rarely speaks. I don't know if you've noticed this. The biblical text records him speaking no more than a few words in his entire lifetime, much of it in the brachos, which are very formulaic to Esav and Yaakov. He doesn't speak very much to Avimelech. He doesn't speak to the herdsmen of Gerar. Even though he's going around and he's doing things, it's a very different type of description. Additionally, in all of the major stories, Yitzchak's the secondary character. Think of Akedas Yitzchak. We always think it's Avraham being tested, but it's Yitzchak who's there on the altar. Think of the story with the Bechora, with Esav, Yaakov, Rivka. You get the sense Yitzchak's just sitting there older and blind, and the whole world's moving around him. His wife and his children are all running, and he's just sitting there. Think even of the stories involving wells, right? When everyone gets engaged at the well, let's say Moshe. Moshe arrives in a strange place. He sees a woman needs help with her flock. He confronts the shepherds, and he meets Zipporah. Same with Yaakov. Yaakov goes, and who does he see? He sees Rachel, and it's all emotional. He cries, he kisses her. But when Yitzchak needs a wife, Yitzchak stays home. Abraham sends Eliezer. Eliezer brings the wife back. It's a very passive life. Not bad, it's not a negative thing, it's just different. But that is Yitzchak. Yitzchak had a certain passivity vis-a-vis other people because he was totally connected to Hashem, but it was a very internal connection. It wasn't Avram Avinu. So Yitzchak, in essence, is a little bit parallel to the inaccessibility of God. Now Yaakov has a totally different type of life. At the beginning of his life, Yaakov is all responsiveness, right? early on it becomes clear that Esav cannot be the Bechor. He just doesn't have what it takes to accept the Bechorah. So Yaakov responds to God's mission. He runs away. He deals with everything at Lavan, with Lavan and with Rachel and with Leah. And what happens afterwards? You would think like all this struggle will kind of push somebody down at a certain point. If we look in source, well, first we'll do source 5. As he's returning from Lavan, he says, "Katonti mikol ha-chasadim mikol ha-ames asher asisa esavdecha. You've done so much chesed for me. Ki b'makli avarti esayardin. I came here, a bachelor, just with my staff. Esayardin azev. Ata, and now hayisi l'shnei machanos. Now look at me. I have wives, I have children, I have cattle, I have wealth." Right? Somehow he was able to respond to the adversity that was given to him, and not just survive, but thrive. As Rashi says, we know when he came, in Source 4, when he came to Shechem, Vayavo Yaakov Shalem. He came Shalem, and what does Rashi say? We have the famous Rashi, Shalem Begufo, Shalem Bamamono, Shalem Betoraso. He emerged not only unscathed, but prosperous. But then, in the second part of his life, what happens to Yaakov? Anyone? What happens to Yaakov in the second part of his life? After Rachel dies, after Yosef is born, is sold. We don't hear much, right? We have 22 years. We don't hear much about Yaakov. Everything is revolving around the Achim and Yosef. But not just that. He kind of slides into this paralysis that we see in the dialogue between the Achim and Yaakov about Binyamin. He's a little bit unresponsive to reason. When his sons, right, are caught back in the famine, they say they cannot go to Egypt for grain without Binyamin. That's what Yosef said. Yaakov doesn't want to hear it. He's like unable to connect with them, and he resists. And he lives in his own world, we know, of grief for 22 years. And even once he goes down to Mitzrayim, the only thing that we hear about him are the brachos at the end. And when he switches his hands, we know Yosef tries to switch him back. He doesn't listen. There's very little interaction. So Yaakov's first part of his life was responsiveness, action, and his second part of his life was very passive. The scene shifts away from him. So we have three very different avos, three different ways of connecting to Hashem. And it's not to say that one is better than the other, and it's not even to say that there is not a little bit of each in each one of them, but this that everyone discusses is the predominant. If you had to pick a midah, you know, this is the predominant way that you would describe the avos. And a totally different note, forget one second the pattern, I heard something interesting. I heard that Avraham can be likened to the sunrise, like when everything in life goes well, right? It's like he was blessed. He had money, he had children, his whole life, like a NCSY Project Inspire Shabbaton, everyone was following him, everyone was looking to him, and that's one time when we serve God. Yitzchak, who grew up in Avraham's house, all of a sudden the people that loved Avraham did not love Yitzchak so much, right? The peace treaties were going away, his wells were stopped up, right? His kids were fighting, we all get that one. It's a time of sunset, where things are beginning to become hostile. And Yaakov is night, because Yaakov's life was one big struggle from the womb until he died. Right? With Esav, with Rachel and Leah, with Dinah, with Yosef, and then ultimately going down to Mitzrayim. So each of those three times in life, we still have to connect to Hashem. But how we connect to Hashem can very much be dependent on what is going on in our lives in the time. And the challenge, of course, is to be able to connect to Hashem in each way. It's very easy during sunrise. Oh, thank you, Hashem, for everything you've given me. That's an easy one. But then when things start to get a little hard or overwhelming, that already we have to find other ways and is obviously much more of a challenge. I just wanted to put that out there because I thought it was nice. Okay, let's turn to our next phrase. I know we started late, but I'm still going to try and get you out quickly. Hakel HaGadol HaGibor VaNora Kel Elyon. Let's concentrate on Gadol, Gibor, and Nora. And these are much quicker. Gadol. When we think of Gadol, Gibor, and Nora, honestly, they all sound alike to me. Great, mighty, awesome. You could add in amazing, you know, fantastic. What is the difference? They just sound like synonyms. So when we think of Gedula, at least in terms of man, the Torah directs us to Moshe. If you look in Source 8, right? Actually, if you look in Source 7, I just brought that so you see that the term Ke'hakel HaGadol HaGibra VaNora was first used by Moshe, which is probably why the Anshei Knesset HaGadola picked it when they were writing the brachos. But that is from Moshe. So Moshe, we know, Vayidal HaYeled, right? He grew up. Vatavie Labas Paro Vayhi La Laben Vatiklashmo Moshe. And then it says again, Vayihi Bayamim Hahem Vayigdal Moshe. So we have the Vayigdal twice, and the famous Rashi says, one is Lakoma, one is Ligdula. One is physically, you know, he grew up, and one is in his stature. Now the Ramban, which I didn't bring because it's very long, actually says he grew in his spirituality. And what Rabbi Yisachar Franz says online is that the whole juxtaposition of the word Vayigdal with this story of him seeing, you know, the Ivri that's getting hit and saving him, the mention of Moshe's participation in the suffering, is a clear indication that the Torah's definition of a gadol, of an adam gadol, is not a talmid chacham necessarily, is not someone who's makpid in mitzvos, but is someone who cares about his fellow Jew. That's what an adam gadol is. In other words, a gadol, like Abraham, is responsive and reactive to the suffering around him. And that's the first description we have of Hashem here, gadol. The next one is Hagibor. Now, Gvura is identified with Yitzchak and is considered an internal spiritual strength. That's true. I'm going to put that aside for now. Because in the Shemone Esrei, what's Gvura? Because it's the next bracha. Gvura is one who is Mechaye Mesim, right? And only God. The next one is called, there's Avos and Gvuros. That's the next bracha. It talks solely about Chiyas HaMesim. And obviously, that is something that only God can do. So we have HaGibor here in juxtaposition to HaGadol, the accessibility of man, or in this case, the accessibility of God, next to the Gvura. And then we have HaNora, which is awesome, whatever that means. On the one hand, God is incomprehensible. He's amazing. He's awesome beyond any qualities that we can imagine. But on the other hand, the word implies that in the perception of somebody else, he's awesome. Right? God's awesomeness implies a relationship with humanity. In awe of God, man might figuratively or literally cry, fall on his face, stretch out. It's overpowering. So here we have, with God as awesome, the third element that synthesizes the God which is Gadol and the God which is Gibor. Now, I kind of skipped something. What did I skip if you look at two? What words did I skip? What? I can't hear. Yeah, at the beginning, Hakel, and at the end, Kael Elyon. Why? It's not that I skipped them. It's that we have a pattern of three, but this pattern of three is a little bit different. There's bookends around it. And that Kael, what does Kael mean? Anyone? You know what the Shem Hashem of Kael means? The powerful one. Right, the powerful one. And Kael Elyon means the powerful one whose power is supreme. And then all of a sudden the bracha comes and limits our understanding. We could say all we want. There's this like accessible God, an inaccessible God, and a thesis, and a synthesis. That's all very nice and very neat. You know, it would be nice if we could wrap it up in a bow and make it so easy. But the bracha is coming to say, that's the way you guys understand God. Because you're human and you have limits. But really, these bookends on each side come to limit our understanding and say, yes, that is the way that God manifests himself to God, to man, and that is the way that man has to relate to God. But in reality, we have no clue what we're saying because they are surrounded by God's power that we cannot reach. Okay, now we've actually done the next one already. We did Gomel Chasadim Tovim to start us out. And we're now up to Umevi Goel Livnei Bnehem. So all of a sudden, we're talking about Avos, we're talking about our God, we're talking about history, and the bracha shifts to the future, right? To Geula, to Mashiach. And that is because God is much more than just his relationship with individuals. God is much more than his relationship with the Avos. Right, part of our role as a praying Jew is to focus on the absolute elevation of all people under God, which will happen in the time of Mashiach. And although the phrase, Livnei Bnehem, is in the third person, it's obviously talking about us. We ourselves are descendants of the Avos. But if you look at how it describes why God is going to bring the Geula, what does it say? Leman Shemo B'Yahava. We do have a pattern of three, but its order is a little different. What does Leman Shemo B'Ahava imply? Well, Chazal tell us there are two times Mashiach can come. One is at the preordained time, and one is if we as people merit it. Leman Shemo is God is going to bring Mashiach when he's ready, at that preordained time, in order to glorify his name. But B'Ahava refers to us. If we merit, if we need it, then yes, God might bring Mashiach earlier. But what's interesting is that these two terms, Leman Shemo and B'Ahava, are in the reverse order than all of the other terms, right? Originally, we have the accessibility of God and the inaccessibility of God, running through one, two, three, four different phrases. And now, all of a sudden, we have Leman Shemo first, and then B'Ahava. Any suggestions? I haven't found a good answer, so I'm curious if you guys have any. No, I mean, there is one answer that Hillel Goldberg gives. I don't know that it's correct. You know, he even says he doesn't know if this whole thesis is correct. Nobody has any ideas. It could just be simply that Leman Shemo is going to come first. That in the balance between it, it may just be that Leman Shemo is going to be the ultimate reason for Mashiach, which I find a little depressing, right? Because we always say, well, if we merit, if we do the right thing, we can bring the Mashiach. So that Leman Shemo, but no, it's going to be brought when he's ready for God's sake alone anyway. You know, it's hard to hear. Yeah?
I would say that Leman Shemo is the father to make us happy to know that no matter what, he is going to win.
That's good.
It depends on you, but if it depends, on me, it's going to come. And then, if you.
So it's a reassurance to us.
Yeah,
it's a reassurance that no matter what, it's coming. Leman Shemo, I'm going to take care of it. But somehow, B'Ahava, if you merit it earlier, it will come as well. It's a positive way of finishing the bracha. Although we're not done yet, we're almost done. Yeah? Yeah? Right? So you're saying we finish on the Ava? So there's no reason. The Ava just kind of encapsulates everything that came before us. And no matter what we're thinking, there's Chos Avos, Leman Shemo, Mashiach, he loves us and that's why he chose us, which is beautiful and it's a lot happier. Right, it's a lot happier than what we said before. Okay, let's finish up because technically our time is up. But we'll finish up. Melech Ozer Moshiach Magen. We have three more descriptions of God and Ozer Moshiach Magen, all in relation to Melech. And then we kind of fall back into our pattern. What's an Ozer? Ozer is a helper. A Moshiach is a savior. A Magen is a shield. When someone's a helper, that means you're doing something and we're helping you along, right? I help my child do his homework. But he or she is doing it. When you're a Moshiach, right, you think of like a knight on a white horse coming in and saving someone. The person who's being saved doesn't necessarily have to do anything. Be very passive. And a magen, of course, is that same synthesis between the two. Right? Because when you have a shield, you, if you think of war, are going out to war, but that magen is helping you. So it's the synthesis of Ozer and Moshiach is the magen, just like we said up above. The synthesis of Baruch and Atah is Hashem. Now, what Hillel Goldberg says, and this answers our question before, and again, I don't love it, but I think that we should read it. And as we said, the Melech really comes as a Melech who is a Ozer, a Melech who is a Moshiach, and a Melech who is a Magen. Right? That Melech could be for each word. And he says, literally the phrase reads, king who helps and saves and shields. This means the helper is the king, the savior is the king, and the shield is the king. Now remember, we're talking about Geula and Mashiach, so it makes sense that we use the word Melech when referring to God in this bracha, in this part of the bracha. The single additional word of Melech at the pattern's beginning gives this pattern of three a clear emphasis. Each of the three elements in the pattern is modified by the initial characterization of God. He is the King, absolute, bringer of the Redeemer to the descendants of the patriarch, He the King. The arrival of Mashiach ultimately depends on God, notwithstanding the element of human participation signified by God as helper, and notwithstanding God's sensitivity to the human outcry signified by God bringing the Redeemer with love. This pattern of three, whose subject is the final redemption of humankind under God, concludes with a synthesis in which divine self-sufficiency outweighs divine responsiveness. Through act and word, people may turn to God throughout history and entreat his response. History's consummation, however, is primarily the act and word of God, which is what you said, that no matter what, he will be the Melech. What? I didn't hear what you said. We're not done. Almost done. We're really almost done. Two more minutes. Baruch Atah Hashem, right? We're not going to go through that again. Magen Avraham. So first of all, Magen Avraham is not a random description. Where's Magen Avraham? All you Tanakh teachers, where is that from? When is Avraham? Yeah? Yeah, exactly. Wow, that's good. Right? After Sodom, Al Tira Avraham Anochi Magen Lecha. I will be your shield. So this is the source for it. So we could just say, okay, the bracha concluded with Avraham because, you know, he's the first. And he was kind of, all the avos are encapsulated in him, and all of us are encapsulated in him, but we know it has to be a little bit more than that. The Sfas Emes explains the concept of Magen Avraham as follows. Each Jew has a Magen Avraham inside him, that spark of divine, which is the foundation of every Jewish soul and can't be extinguished. Let's call it the Pintel Yid, right? That was generated, obviously, by Avraham, because Avraham was the first to chart his own path. He was the Ivri, Me'ever HaYarden. He was the one going against the flow. He had the courage to stand alone and recognize Hashem as the supreme being. And by noting all these attributes of Avraham, we're in our tefillah to Hashem, after discussing how Hashem manifests himself to us and how we can sort of receive this manifestation and how we can relate to him, we're reinforcing the notion that each person also needs to develop his or her unique strengths and chart their own course, because if Hashem is the Magen Avraham and Avraham was the one who charted the course for Bnei Yisrael, individually, we need to chart our own course towards a life filled with purpose and meaning. And most importantly, Avraham signifies one, that there is only one God. There is only one way to represent God in the world, and that is through Magen Avraham. So I hope this helped a little bit. It was kind of a condensed shiur. Again, good luck. I hope you continue with Shemona Esrei, maybe go to Gvuros next, and hopefully it will help you in your connection and relationship with God. Have a good day.